The scripture this morning can be found in Luke 23, verses 32 through 38, and then from verse 44 through verse 46, with special emphasis on 46. It's also found in your pew Bible on page 1024. Would you please rise for the reading of the word? Two other men, both criminals, were led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." And now to verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and the darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for speaking these words from the cross, these last words that you spoke. Thank you that we learn much more from them than we might at first suspect. Come, Holy Spirit of the living God, and make Jesus our teacher this morning. Cause us to hear his words, even from the cross, as we've never heard them before, to mark them, to have them feed and nourish us, and to compel us to loving and joyful faith. We pray in the name of the Lamb slain for us, even Jesus. Amen. One of the most amazing and interesting ethical principles that is the consequence of our faith, the Christian faith, is the value that we place upon human life. And it is not so in other places and other cultures which have been influenced by other religions. In Kathmandu, Nepal, for example, where the religion is Hindu, there is traffic careening on the streets, all manner of traffic. I mean, there's tiny little narrow streets. Many of them are unpaved. Many of them are just crowded with vehicles of every kind, bicycles and cars and taxis and sort of these crazy three-wheel motor vehicles where people are packed in, and there's animals and people of all kinds just teeming on the streets. And it's very easy to imagine that there's a lot of accidents on those streets. A lot of people whose lives are in jeopardy. I got into one taxi one day and I sat in the passenger seat up front on the passenger side, and I reached for the remnants of the safety belt. And the taxi driver looked at me and got a big smile on his face and said, "It's okay, I drive slow." Which, of course, he didn't. I asked our host at one point, I said, "Do people have liability insurance in Kathmandu?" And he said, "No. There's no such thing as liability insurance." So I said, "Well, do people get hit by cars?" He said, "Oh, yes, all the time." And I said, "Well, what happens to the driver? Is he liable for the death or injury that he causes to other people?" And, "Oh, yes," my host said proudly, "yes, indeed." I said, "Well, what happens?" He said, "Well, if you hit and kill a pedestrian, you have to pay 12,000 rupees, which is $15. Or, if you don't have the 12,000 rupees, you go to jail for a month. Well, I was just digesting that piece of interesting information when my host added, but if you kill a cow, there's no fine, and you go to jail for 20 years minimum. Isn't that interesting? You see the relative value of life that comes out of a culture that is very different than our own. Christianity has a very high view of the integrity of life. And so when you compare religions, world religions, as someone like myself naturally does in the midst of travels in a Hindu culture and a Buddhist culture, one of the most interesting things about Christianity and our high value that we place on human life is that the fact that the very center of our faith is a death. And that the death of Jesus Christ is all the more remarkable because it, uniquely among all the religions of the world, gives birth to and spawns a very, very high view of the integrity of human life. And yet the death of Christ is absolutely central to all our Christian observances. More space in the gospel accounts is given to the last week of Jesus' life than all the rest of his life. The universally understood symbol of our faith is what? A cross, which is a means of public death by torture. And you realize how significant that is when you travel in a Hindu culture like Nepal, or a Buddhist culture like Thailand, or a mishmash culture like Japan, and you realize that you travel blocks and blocks and blocks in cities and you never see a cross because there are no churches upon which that cross would be placarded. And yet for us, the cross is everywhere present. It's ubiquitous. I've always wanted to say that word in a sermon. Ubiquitous. It's a lovely word, isn't it? The cross is everywhere. It's not only displayed publicly, it's around our necks at the end of golden chains. The cross pierces our ears. It's held in our pockets in the form of a good luck token of some kind. And you realize that the cross, as ever-present as it is, can often cause a kind of ho-hum attitude among us who profess to believe in it. And yet, nevertheless, for Christians, the death of Jesus is still the central event of our lives. Just think of the sentence I just said, the almost ironical cadence and meaning of the sentence. The death of Christ on the cross is the central event of our lives. Perhaps Christianity values life so much, at least in part, because it teaches how seriously we are to take our Founder's death. And there is so much to say about the significance of the cross. There is much that we will seek to say in the services ahead this week. There's much that we must remind ourselves of again and again as God's people. All that concerns this most central event of the Lord's life and of his death. And yet, here this morning, I would call to your attention just two things. Two things about Jesus and the cross that come out of this last statement he made just before he gave up his life. Jesus called out with a loud voice, it says in Luke 23, verse 46, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And when he said this, he breathed his last. In Jesus, and supremely in the moment of his death, we see two things. We see the deepest possible submission combined with the most absolute authority. The deepest possible submission and the most absolute authority. We see the two qualities, these two qualities, brought together in our Savior in one sentence that he spoke. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. The last thing he said before he died. And these two qualities, as they come together in Christ, cause us not just to admire his character, but we marvel at how they work together in Jesus to secure for us that which we most need. His death for our lives. What is called the substitutionary atonement. And I want to suggest to you that that sacrifice, that substitution, that which is at the very center of our belief as Christians, that Jesus died for us, that he died in our place, that he took his place upon the cross where we rightly should be, that the understanding of those two things comes alive when you see that on the cross, at one and the same time, Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, was deeply submitted to the Father and was, at that very moment, holding all authority and power in his hands. First, Jesus makes a statement of the deepest submission to the will of his Father. He commits himself to his Father in trust. Into your hands I commit my spirit. And such trustful submission to the Father's will was not new for Jesus, was it? It was marked all through his life that he committed himself to the will of God. All through his life, he willingly submitted to his Father. We see this in the Gospel of John, for example, who particularly marks out this submission of Jesus to his Father. John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me." John 4:34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and who to finish his work." John 5:30, "By myself I can do nothing. I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." John 8:29, "The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him." So in his death, supremely in his death, Jesus is doing what pleases his Father, who never before this moment had ever once for one millisecond left him. In fact, the marvelous nature of the submission of the Son to the Father comes out when you see that the plan for our redemption was something that they worked on together, planned together, provided for together in eternity past. In eternity past, the Father and the Son, together in the bonds of love, a love that we can only imagine, planned that there would come a time in space and in time when the Son would be perfectly obedient to the Father and would go to the cross of disgrace and destruction in order to die for the sins of the people together they loved. The Son should do the Father's will in order to accomplish our redemption. The plan for your salvation was prepared a long time ago, devised in the counsel of the love between the Father and the Son, long before the worlds were made, long before Adam allowed Eve to talk so long with a snake. You may know that the words that Jesus speaks, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," you may know that those words come from a psalm. It's Psalm 31. And what is amazing about this psalm is that long before David wrote it, long before it became the echo of his trust and his refuge in God, Jesus spoke these words to the Father. That's amazing, my friends, when you consider that. That the Psalms, the hymn book of the Old Testament, that these songs were actually sung by Jesus the Christ, frequently in his own life upon earth, but even so, before his life, in all of eternity, Jesus was echoing back to the Father these words of love and trust. Now I'm going to read five verses from Psalm 31. And I want you to imagine Jesus saying these words from the cross. "In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness. Turn your ear to me. Come quickly to my rescue. Be my rock of refuge, a strong fortress to save me. Since you are my rock and my fortress, for the sake of your name, lead and guide me. Free me from the trap that is set for me. For you are my refuge. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Long before David wrote this psalm of trust, these words were on the lips of Jesus, who sang it to the Father again and again in eternity. And now on the cross, for perhaps the billionth time, Jesus was trusting his Father with this declaration of deepest submission. But this time, there was something different. This time, for the first time in eternity, the Father didn't answer according to the way the prayer was prayed. He didn't come to his son's rescue. He didn't provide the refuge for his son. For the first time in all of eternity, the silence of God to Jesus must have been deafening to him. Jesus had prayed earlier in the garden, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup be taken from me." But it was not possible, was it? And then he adds, not as a pious afterthought, but as the crux of the matter of his deepest submission to God, "Not my will be done, but yours be done." Jesus' submission to the will of God was and is your only hope of heaven. Do you know that the only way you and I can ever go to heaven is to know that God didn't answer Jesus' prayer? From Psalm 31. He said no. And what is remarkable about that is that the no of the Father was to a son he loved, a love which was pure, a love which was precise, a love which was eternal, and that love was, as it were, a loving no. And it was the sober, resolute determination of Jesus to drink the cup of God's rightful judgment and anger at sin in our place. It was that determination that makes all the difference. If Jesus had not submitted to the Father, you and I would still be in our sin. It's just that simple. And what is utterly remarkable is that Jesus held himself in the path of God's torrential anger. You see, he could have at any moment, as the Son of God, taken himself outside of that path, but he stayed in it as one would stand on railroad tracks watching a locomotive careening toward them without flinching. And he did so because it was the will of his Father, and to that will he entrusted himself, not by yielding to it, but by committing himself to it. And therein lies all the difference. I do not like the language of yielding as expressive of Christian piety. We do not yield. We commit ourselves to obedience. We don't say, "Just do your thing through me, Lord. I'm here. Do what you want." No, that is not what God wants of his people. It is not what he wanted of Jesus. What he wanted of Jesus is the absolute, resolute determination, committal to do the will of the Father, whatever it cost. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Absolute, perfect submission. And then secondly, the assertion of absolute authority. How is it the assertion of Christ's absolute authority? When we talk about his death on the cross, it's very interesting how we talk about it and how the gospel writers talk about it. The gospel writers always avoid saying, "Jesus died." They don't use that language, the language that we might use. Why? To say someone dies is rather passive, isn't it? Death comes upon us. We know that's true. We know when we lose a loved one that death comes upon them. It is not our will. It is not their will in almost every case that death would happen to them. We are passive in our own deaths. Jesus was not passive in his own death. The way Luke says it is that he breathed his last. That is to say, by his own determination, Jesus Christ determined which was his last breath. And the gospel writer John says that he bowed his head and gave up his spirit, not with resignation, but with determination. Jesus was not a bystander in his own death. He bowed his own head. He gave up his own life. He committed his spirit to the Father decidedly, conclusively, purposefully, and intentionally. He did so. I don't know how many of you read the religion section of the Saturday edition of the Dallas Morning News. I do, but only because it's a professional requirement. Because it's pretty pitiful journalism most of the time. Sorry, but that's what I think. Yesterday was a good example. The lead article in the religion section yesterday began the celebration of Easter week with an article entitled "Christians Struggle with the Meaning of the Cross." And the article then surveys contemporary theologians and writers and on various theories of what is called the atonement. In other words, theories of the atonement. That is, why did Jesus die? Well, I must tell you that there are as many errors as there were theories in this article. But one of the most startling comes from an angle that the particular article suggests, namely that Jesus was surprised by what happened to him when he went to Jerusalem. He was caught off guard, one of the writers suggests. Paula Fredrickson, a historian of ancient Christianity, does not think that Jesus expected to be arrested, the article says. His disciples act very shocked, she says, demoralized and unprepared, said the Boston University professor. That implies to me that Jesus' arrest came as a shock to him. It does not apply that to me at all. It may have been a shock to his disciples, but it was not a shock to him. He had absolute authority over life and death. He said in John 10, "I lay down my life. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." Jesus went to the cross by his own will. No one took his life from him. Did you hear that? No one took the life of Jesus from him. He gave it up himself. "I have authority to lay it down," he said, "and I have authority to take it up again." And that we, Christians, classical Christians, attribute to Jesus that he not only knew what was going to happen to him, but that he was somehow directing it is, according to several authors in this article I read yesterday, it is a terrible misunderstanding of history. Because as one of them says, all New Testament atonement theology comes from early Christianity and not from Jesus. Do you get that? All New Testament atonement theory comes not from Jesus, but from early Christianity. In other words, in their disappointment at his death, the disciples and the early Christians concocted theories of atonement to explain or to give credence to or merit to this tragic death that they could no longer understand. That is not what the Gospels say. That is not what they say at all. Because, you know, it is the Gospels and not just the epistles written later to interpret the events of Jesus' life. It's the Gospels themselves that describe the events of Jesus' life and death that show us that Jesus was never out of control. That he was absolutely intentional in his death. The whole structure of the Gospel of Luke, from which our reading comes this morning, is built around several times when Jesus says he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem, for he knew what was going to happen to him there. He determined to go. Events didn't overcome him. He was in absolute control of everything. And this was true in his life all the way through, right up to the very moment of his death. In his baptism, Jesus chose to identify with sinners. In his temptation, he refused to be dissuaded from his course. In his ministry, he deliberately chose the moments to heal, to teach, to be alone. In his last week, he purposed that a donkey be located where it was supposed to be in order to be found, in order for him to be provided it, that he might ride in to Jerusalem on it. He chose the room for his last meal. He predicts Peter's denials, and he does all of these things in the deliberate fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. He was in control of everything that happened. And we must see that especially in his death, Jesus was never out of control. He said to Pilate, "You would have no authority over me had it not been given to you from above." Isn't that remarkable? Pilate thinks it's all his show. Pilate thinks he's in control. Pilate thinks that life and death is in his hands as the Roman curator and representative of the emperor. It was not. Mobs more than once tried to kill Jesus. He simply walks away, for his hour had not yet come. And when his hour did come, soldiers came to arrest him. They were told that he could summon, if he chose to, 72,000 angels at that very moment to come and rescue him. Jesus was in absolute control over every detail concerning his own death, including the very moment when he would place his spirit into the hands of the Father. Judas handed Jesus over to the priests, didn't he? The priests handed Jesus over to Pilate, didn't they? Pilate handed Jesus over to the soldiers, didn't he? And the soldiers handed Jesus over to death, didn't they? Yes. But it was Jesus who handed his spirit over to the Father. For Judas and the priests and Pilate and the soldiers, their motives were combinations of greed and envy and guilt and fear and duty. For Jesus, his motive was to secure for us only what he could secure by the deepest submission to the authority of his Father, and only he could do by exercising the authority of the Son of God. The text says that Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." His submission was not an act of defeat or weakness. It was not a last resort. It was intentional, it was bold, and it was noisy. And it was for you. And the most painful act of the Lord's submission was at the same time the most ringing assertion of his authority and power. Submission and authority come together at the cross. They produce the sacrifice, the unique sacrifice of the Son of God. Have you ever used the word unique incorrectly? I do frequently. Sometimes I'm tempted to say the utterly unique or the completely unique. That is incorrect grammar. There is nothing more than unique. It is unique. It cannot be added to. There's no utterly. There's no completely. It's unique. The Son of God's death was unique, because it was the perfect display of submission and the perfect display of absolute authority and power. For Jesus submits to the Father without giving up control over one moment or control over the whole universe. His submission and his authority are the hinges of the gospel. And they swing open to you the door of life, which you cannot open any other way. In other words, I'm saying to you that as you study our Lord's own character, our Lord's own intention as he moved into his death, if you take away either his submission to the Father or his absolute authority, you have something less than the atonement upon which our salvation rests. Now, make this very personal with me for just a moment, would you? Very, very personally, we are reminded of Jesus' submission when we see how imperfect our submission is. At any moment, Jesus could have called down legions of angels to come. At any one of the 360 minutes that he hung on the cross, at any one of the 216,000 seconds that he suffered there, he could have used his authority to effect a different outcome. But his submission to the Father's will meant he did nothing but suffer. His submission was perfect. How about mine? My submission is not perfect, ever. In fact, it's so imperfect that it's more haphazard than deliberate. I often just have to catch myself being obedient to the Lord, almost, as it were, randomly. I often obey only when it's convenient, when obedience to God fits in with my plans. But the cross was inconvenient. And the Father's will was not a convenient thing for Jesus to do. And when I look at the submission of Jesus on the cross, I surely see in its mirror my own unwillingness to submit. And even that unwillingness is part of my sin for which he died there. Isn't it? Or take the other side. Take his absolute authority. Make that personal. Very personally, we are reminded of Jesus' authority when we see how little authority we actually have. It's humbling to admit it, but we are at every moment dependent on things that we cannot control. And we see this most when things happen that are outside of our control, a fatal illness, a financial reversal, a failure in a family relationship. We want a version of Christianity that is, in effect, the power of positive thinking. I can do it. I can be in control. But the unlimited potential version of Christianity, the I can do all things myself version of Christianity and have Jesus too, that version of the faith, doesn't exist. It's not real. But it is in the humility of our inability that we learn who has the authority and upon whom we are completely dependent. You know, it wasn't always that way, was it? There was a time when human beings had absolute authority over their environment. I'm thinking of the garden, and I'm thinking of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve in the garden, their submission to God guaranteed their authority over their world. But now, our failure in submission means that we cannot have perfect authority, for we would misuse it, just as, in fact, Adam and Eve did. Jesus was the only man who has ever lived who was perfectly submitted, and therefore, he is the only man who has ever lived who has perfect authority. And you cannot escape this, particularly in the writing of the author of Hebrews. Again and again, the point is made that Jesus' deep submission was attached to the authority that he gained. Or the way Paul puts it in Philippians chapter 2, in this very famous passage, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Why will every knee bow? Why will he have absolute authority? Because he was perfectly submitted to the Father, even in obedience that led to death. He became what we could not in order that we might become like he is. One day, you and I will submit with perfect submission. And on that day, it will be given to us to reign with Jesus over the worlds. But for now we gaze at the cross And we see there all together very clearly that we are neither perfectly submitted nor do we bear perfect authority. But we do see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels that he might be crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death. Do you see the because in there? Because he suffered death, because he submitted to the Father, he's crowned with glory and honor. And so, let us throw off everything that hinders us, even the sin that entangles us. And let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us. And let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and therefore has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Do you see that on the cross, your Savior was perfectly submitted? And do you see that on the cross, he held authority over even the very moment he died? And do you see that those two things together are indeed the hinges upon which the door of the atonement swings open to you? And do you come through that door? And do you believe in him who died for you? A perfect death out of perfect submission, made from the vantage point of perfect authority. Do you believe in him? There's no other door. There's no other way. Thank God that Jesus Christ was submitted to the Father. Thank God that he was in absolute control over the very last breath he took. He decided when to stop breathing in order that you and I might breathe forever. Don't sing the words of the second stanza. Just look at them together with me. Would you make these your prayer? Maybe for some of you this morning, this is when you will pray in such a way that you will walk through the door that leads to life because you trust in one who is perfectly submitted and who had absolute authority. What thou, my Lord, has suffered, was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Savior. 'Tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favor and grant to me thy grace. Sing the third stanza. If you have walked through those doors this morning for the first time, and I deeply believe that there must be a few of you for whom that is true, I would like to speak with you personally and privately after the service up here. Would you come and tell me, or if not me, please tell someone that you have trusted Jesus Christ this morning and that you believe he is the one who was indeed submitted for you and had all authority for you and died the death that you can never die, that you might live the life that he has won for you.